Okay, welcome everybody. Today is June 24th, Wednesday, June 24th, and this is the United Orthodox Synagogue's Lunch and Learn. I'm also going to put this up on Facebook. So we will be broadcasting live on Facebook as well. So your fame is going to go far and wide. Okay, great. That's all set. So we are going to be discussing Parshat Korach this week, and we have a really interesting discussion in store, a little different than what we're accustomed to doing in terms of the type of sources that we're going to see, but interesting nonetheless. Let's get started and thank the Kupfermans, Deborah and Michael Kupferman, for sponsoring this Lunch and Learn in honor of their 25th wedding anniversary, and we're thankful for their sponsorship and wish them a mazel tov. So this week's parsha deals with Korach's rebellion. We're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of Korach's rebellion. We're going to get into a discussion of one of the aspects of the rebellion, wherein Moshe tries to make peace and try to understand what Moshe was doing and whether or not he even should have been doing what he was doing to try to make peace. Again, in terms of asking questions, please use the raise hand function to ask question, or just raise your hand in real life. And if your screen is on, I'll be able to see your hand. If your screen is off, if your video is off, I obviously won't be able to see your hand. Okay, just another sound check. Everyone could hear me? Yes? Okay, good. The rebellion happens. Hold on one second.
Bear,
Yeah.
I can only get your picture on the screen. I don't have the words.
Does everyone see the words of the source sheet on the screen?
No.
I think everyone has it except for you. I'm not sure why.
All right.
I'm
I
not
have no idea.
sure. Let me stop the share and I'll start it again. Maybe that'll work. I stopped it and here it is again.
Now it's there. Okay, good.
Okay, great.
Thank you.
Okay, here we go. Great. So there's this rebellion. I'll read the beginning of the parsha. Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar ben Gat ben Levi v'Datan v'Avirah b'nei Eliyav v'Om ben Pelet b'nei Reuven. These are the people who were sort of running the rebellion. Vayakumum lifnei Moshe v'Anashim b'nei Yisrael chamishim u'matayim. They stood before Moshe with 250 men from the children of Israel. And they said to Moshe, "Vayekalu al Moshevi al They said to them, "It's too much for you, for the entire assembly, all of them are holy, and Hashem is among them. And why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Hashem?" There are lots of different interpretations as to what is going on here in terms of this rebellion. Why Moshe and Aaron? Maybe they didn't want any leader. We saw last week or the week before the possibility that they were looking, anarchy. They didn't want any leader. They didn't want any rules, especially rules that had to do with the Torah. It could be that any member from the tribe of Levi should be a leader. Why just Moshe and Aaron? And then, of course, Moshe is upset. God gets angry. But then, in order to try to quell the rebellion, Moshe does something interesting. And that's where we pick up the story in Bamidbar Tet Zayin Chafhei in Numbers 16:25. And everyone should see the source in front of them on the screen. Vayakam Moshe, Vayelech El Datan Va'aviram, Vayelchu Acharav Zikne Yisrael. Moshe rose and went to Datan and Aviram, the elders of Israel following him. So it looks from here that Moshe went in order to try to speak to Datan and Aviram and get them to end their rebellion. And I'll just read you their response after Moshe goes to them in 25. This starts earlier. I'm sorry. This starts earlier. Earlier in the chapter, the Torah tells us that Moshe sent forth, sort of summoned Datan and Aviram, and they said, "We will not go up." Right? This is a famous pasuk. Vayishlach Moshe lekro leDatan veLaviram bnei Eliyahu veYomru lo na'ale. We're not coming to you, Moshe. Hamaat ki litanu mi'eretz zavat chalav u'duvash lamikenu b'midbar. It's bad enough that you brought us out. This is so interesting. They call Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey, right? We talked a few times about their view of Mitzrayim. So you brought us up from Egypt, this land flowing with milk and honey, to die in the desert. Kitzistarer later gam histarer, and now you seek to dominate us further. Aflo alaretz zavat chalav u'duvash aviyatam. You did not bring us the land flowing with milk and honey. You did not bring us to the other place, to Eretz Israel, nor give us a heritage, a field, and a vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of these men, we shall not go up. And Moshe is very upset about this, and so Moshe then turns to Korach, and he says to them, "Vayomer Moshe el Korach, ata v'chol adatcha, hayu lifnei Hashem, ata v'hem v'aron machar." Let's have the final standoff. Let each man, tomorrow there's going to be a standoff, your entire group of people before God tomorrow, let each man take his fire pan, and you shall place incense on them, and you shall bring before Hashem each man with his fire pan, 250 pans, and you and Aaron, each man with his fire pan. And they went, and Hashem spoke to them and says, you should separate yourselves from this group. And then Moshe goes to Datan and Aviram, sort of as one last attempt to try to quell this rebellion before catastrophe and disaster strike. And that's the pasuk we pick up on. But Datan and Aviram are not willing to come to Moshe. So Moshe says, okay, I'm going to go to them. Okay? Vayaka Moshe vayelech el Datan v'Aviram. This decision by Moshe is the subject of interesting discussion amongst the commentaries. First, let's talk about Moshe's status. Right? What was Moshe's status? There are different within leadership. There are different positions. You could be a president. You could be a king. You could be a prime minister. You could be a general, meaning a military leader. You could be a religious leader. Right? What was Moshe's status? Was Moshe a religious leader? Was he a political leader? Was he a military leader? What was Moshe's status? I'm going to unmute you, Zach. Okay, Zach, go ahead.
We have to remember in the beginning of Moshe's rise, he really did not want to be in those positions. Therefore, because he did not claim to be elected, he really represented a whole philosophy that Hashem put upon him to be his voice among Jewish people.
And, God's voice. To be God's voice among the Jewish
people? Yes, God's voice. Right. Because we have to see, it means that to call him political leader, to call him religious leader, we constantly forgetting. You cannot separate one from another. It was a fate of Jewish nation. We're not religious group, and we're not a nation apart from religion. For us, it's all in one. Therefore, if I want to give definition of Moshe, he is a representative of Hashem among Jewish people.
Okay, that's beautiful. That's lovely. It's very interesting to think about historically the type of leadership that the Jewish people had. There often was a distinction between the religious leader and the political leader. For example, right, we have with David and Natan, right? David was the political leader and Natan was the Navi. And that trickled down also. You have the Nasi and the Avetid. But so you're suggesting that Moshe is the voice of God. So really it's interesting, right? God, Moshe is not the leader at all. God's the leader. And Moshe is his governor, so to speak, right? His representative. Okay, good. Okay, next is Mom. Go ahead.
Well, I think, like I mentioned to you last week after the class, these Jews are not the Jews that left Egypt. They're not the Jews that Moses brought through all kinds of trials and tribulations. Now there's a whole other problem. They have to work. They have to get into a new country. They have to fight an army. And they want someone who can help them, and they don't feel that he can.
So what type of leader is he? Is he a king? Is he a prophet? Is he a religious leader?
They consider him a prophet, not necessarily a military leader or a judge, because they need more different people now.
Okay, excellent. Okay, good. Anyone else? Okay, Charlie. Go ahead.
When you said that, it's kind of like he's the CEO, because he spoke a lot of the stuff through Aaron.
Interesting. Certainly in Egypt, in some cases Aaron was the spokesperson. Okay, so he's the CEO. And what's Aaron?
I guess he's his chief enforcement officer.
All right. It's interesting. Thank you. Thank you, Charlie. Okay. It's interesting. The rabbis, the Chazal, did have a specific understanding about Moshe's role. This is not exclusive, but they certainly understood Moshe in a specific way. We see this in the Talmud in Masechet Sanhedrin, page 110. Vayaka Moshe Vayelech El Datan Va'aviram. Oh, I'm sorry. Hold on. We'll come back to that. The Midrash in Baalotcha gives us an understanding of the rabbinic view of Moshe's leadership on some level. The Midrash says, this is, let me put the numbers on the sources. This is source number 4, right? The Midrash says, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu Moshe. God said to Moshe, Melech Asiticha, I have made you a king. Okay, so in the rabbis' words and their view, Moshe was a king. Now, we'll see that a king has specific rules attached to the position. So God says, I made you a king. And then the Midrash goes on to talk about what that means and how that is. And we have a pasuk at the end of Devarim. Vayhi bishurun melech. Then he became king in Yeshurun. Ma melech sheyotzei lamilchama tokin lefanav. Afata kishata yotzei lamilchama yu tokun lefanecha. Just like a king, when a king goes forth, they sound trumpets. So too, when you go forth, they'll sound trumpets. Minayin, mimashe karu beinyan asei lecha shtei chatzot kesef. We learn this from where it says in the Torah that they should make two silver trumpets. So this midrash indicates to us, although there is some military aspects of this, but the language that the rabbis use to understand Moshe's role is that Moshe is the king. He's a melech. And what Moshe was trying to do was he was trying to quell this rebellion. So this is the earlier source, in source number 3, the Gemara says, "Vayakam Moshe vayelech al Datan va'Abiram." Quotes our Gemara, our the pasuk that we're talking about. Amar Reish Lakish, mikan she'ein machzikin b'machloket. From here, we learn that one should not perpetuate a dispute. To Amar, Damar Rav, kol machzik b'machloket over belav she'nemar v'lo yekikorach ka'adato. Anyone who perpetuates a dispute violates a prohibition, as it is stated, and he will not be like Korach and his assembly. and the Lord spoke by the hand of Moshe to him, even the aggrieved party must seek to end the dispute. Datan and Aviram accused Moshe and by right should have initiated the reconciliation. Nevertheless, Moshe was not insistent on this. He went to them. Okay, that's not part of the Gemara. That's sort of the interpretation of the Gemara. Okay, so Moshe goes to them. At first glance, this seems very nice, right? Moshe went to them. He's trying to, like the Gemara says, end the dispute. But if we consider now that Moshe is a king, it raises a very interesting question, right? Anyone want to think about what that might be? If we are going to understand fully that Moshe is a king, and then Moshe was the one, instead of insisting or waiting for the accusers to come to him when he invited them to some sort of conference for a detente, they refuse. And so Moshe says, I'm going to go to them. What's the potential problem with that, considering our understanding of Moshe's position? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Elisheva, you have to unmute yourself.
Well, he loses a bit of power.
Is this you speaking or the dog?
I can't do ventriloquism, so I'll have to be me.
Okay.
I've got such a COVID brain, I've got to try and remember what I was going to say. Oh, he loses a bit of power by doing, it's very humble of him to do that, that's his nature, but he also loses a bit of power, particularly in the way he'll be viewed.
Right.
Normally a king gets somebody else to do his bidding.
Moshe right. Or expects people to come to him, right? It does damage.
Well, yeah, that's the power position. But Moses was a very humble person.
True. So this is right. So here we're seeing this, you pointed out exactly the point. Here we're seeing this interesting sort of clash between what we would expect of a king. We don't expect it of a king because we want to pump up the king's ego. We expect it of the king because the position, if the position is going to be respected, there needs to be a certain type of behavior. That's coming up against Moshe, as we know, being exceedingly humble. And so then so now we have this clash. What wins? Right. This reminds me, if anyone's has watched, what's that show on Netflix about the queen? Anyway, I forgot what it's called. The Crown. So every time, right, the once a week, the prime minister comes to the palace to meet with the queen, right? She does not go, even though he's the functional leader and he's the one who's actually doing the governing, right? She does not go to him. She does not go to the prime minister. The prime minister comes to her. Okay. Sana, let me unmute. Go ahead, unmute yourself, and then go ahead.
Okay. So it sounds to me that Moshe didn't want to impose himself on the people, and it's like the beginning of democracy. He wanted to share the views and to listen to them and to solve the problem in a peace way, not in a confront and like doing it in Darkei Shalom, and it sounds yes. really, really nice, like mamash, unbelievable person. He didn't want to say, I'm Moshe, you do what I say, I'm like God crowned me, and I don't care. No,
correct.
He wanted to go to the people, to the Am, and consider their opinion. It's like the beginning of democracy, what can I say?
Okay, good, it's excellent, although, but the problem is, we have this other concern that Elisheva mentioned, is that it does a little bit of a disservice to the, if not to Moshe, to the position itself. And if you look at, there's a really interesting Gemara in Masechet Kiddushin that talks about different types of leaders and whether or not a leader is allowed to forego their honor. Okay? So we have the Gemara in Masechet Kiddushin here that says, Amar Rav Ashi, Afilu Leman De Amar Nasi Shemachal Al Kvodo Kvodo Machul. Even according to the one who says the Nasi, which is another type of leader, if they want to forego their honor, they're allowed to forego their honor. Melech shemachal al kvodo, ein kvodo machul. A king who wishes to forego their honor is not foregone. Right? A king does not have the right to tell the people, you know what, don't honor me as a king. That's okay. Don't treat me as a king. And we learn that from the pasuk in Devarim. Som tasim alecha melech. You shall set a king over you. Shetehe eimato alecha. This teaches us that his fear should be upon you. I mean, the people are commanded to fear the king, and therefore, it's not permitted for the king, since the people are obligated to fear the king, it's not permitted for the king to tell them not to fear him and not to treat him that way, because then he's taking away their ability to perform the obligation, the mitzvah, of being in awe or in fear of the king. So this raises our question. Moshe, we may consider what Moshe is doing is he's being mochel on his kavod. He's foregoing his kavod. Instead of saying, okay, I invited Datan and Aviram to come speak to me. They won't come. Okay, now it's over. Because I'm not going to go to them because I'm the king. And if I go to them, I'm going to diminish the position of king of Israel, even though I'm very humble. But this is not about me anymore. This is about the position. I can't go. But nonetheless, Moshe goes. Right? And this raises a question for some. So, before I go on to provide a few answers, I will get you, Zach. Go ahead, Zach.
Yeah, I think that this situation proves my view on Moshe as Hashem voice. I mentioned before in another class, my favorite chapter in Shmuel Aleph, chapter 8. What's happened there? Shmuel extremely angry with the Jewish people, and he has a dialogue with Hashem. And Hashem told him, please try to soften it. It's not you they rejected. It's me they rejected. And then What Hashem said, he said, let me to be humble. He didn't say it. Let's give them a king. It's exactly the situation. Moshe showed in these steps what actually God is. God is not, our God is not like an angry person.
Excellent. Okay. Let's hold on to that.
He has the ability to be humble in a situation like this.
Okay. I think one of the later answers is going to touch on that. Excellent. The difference, though, is there is a difference. In Shmuel, God tells Moshe, make a king. Here, Moshe on his own decides that he's going to forego his honor. Now, he doesn't even ask God in this case. But I see the parallel. You're saying God humbled himself to allow the Jewish people to have a king. And exactly. So Moshe's following that model and humbling himself. Okay.
Absolutely.
Excellent. Excellent. What's interesting, though, Zach, if you really think about it, if we really want to apply this idea that a king has no right to forego their honor, then we have to really ask the question on God, who's the king of kings. What gave him, quote unquote, the right to forego his honor of being the only leader and allowing the Jewish people, right, to appoint the king? It's hard to ask questions on God, but it's an interesting thought. Okay, so during the shutdown, I did some book shopping, and I came across this interesting book called Shelot U'Tshuvot HaParasha, which is one or two articles on each Torah portion in the style of a halachic question, of a responsum, right? That's what shoot means, she'elot u'tshuvot, right? Typically, someone sends a question to a rabbi, the rabbi sends back the answer, and then those are all collated and they're published. So here, Rabbi Yecheskel Scheinfeld, who's a rav, I think in Bnei Brak, put together this wonderful sefer of she'elot u'tshuvot, on this week's parsha, he deals with this question about what gave Moshe the right to forego his honor. So he provides a couple of answers. The first is from Rabbi Pinchas Halevi Horowitz. You see his years here, 1731 to 1805, Frankfurt am Main. And he has a small essay. He wrote comments on Masechet Kiddushin, on Tractate Kiddushin. And that's where we have our Gemara, that a king is not allowed to forego his honor. And so I have a couple of underlined things for you here. Some Shah, meaning here on that page, on 32b, Melech Shemachal al Kvodo, Ein Kvodo Machu. Right, a king that wants to forego their honor, they're not allowed to. And he explains as follows. Mishum, why? Now, the question is, why isn't the king allowed to forego their honor? I suggested earlier that it's because of the position, that if a king forgoes their honor, they're going to ruin it for the next king, so to speak, right? They're going to diminish the position, the office. He has another answer, which is really interesting. Mishum de Melech Yisrael ein hamalchut shelo ela shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The king is not a king in his own right. The king is a king by virtue of the fact that God gave some of his authority to the king. Right? Mishum de Melech Yisrael ein hamalchut shelo ela shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'hu yesh lo chelek bo. There's a piece of God in the king. Right? And that's why we say, if we look further up above, when we say a Jewish king, we say the following bracha. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech olam shechalak michvodo. That God gave a chelek, a portion of his honor to a human being. So a king, a Jewish king is not, like I said, a king in his own right. The Jewish king is actually a representative of God, but not just a representative of God, is almost, if this sounds so not Jewish, it's almost God embodied, right? That sounds very Christian, right? But it's almost God embodied. It's the closest thing we can get. That chelek is a portion of God in the king. So then we understand, I see your hand in the shalom, hang on a second. Then we understand, right, that a king has no right to give up on his honor because it's not his honor. It's God's honor. And he has no right to diminish God's honor. And so furthermore, then the Rav Horowitz asks a question. He says there's another episode in Parshat Yitro where there's a discussion where there's a meal, and the Gemara and the Midrash says, where was Moshe? And the answer says, Moshe omed umishamesh aleihem. Moshe was serving this meal, which raises the question all over again. How could Moshe be serving a meal to other people if he is the king? Right, we have the same question. That the people have to be in fear of the king. And if the king starts acting as a waiter, they're not going to relate to the king appropriately. So that's his question. Two questions. One, here in our case, how is it possible for Moshe to forego his honor? And the second question, in Parshat Yitro, back in Shemot, in Exodus, how is it possible for Moshe to forego his honor? And so then here he gives a very technical answer. De Moshe, shelo nitztavu b'mitzvat som tasim alecha melech ad shenichnesu le'eretz Yisrael. That the law, the status of the obligation to anoint and to appoint a king did not only apply once the Jews got into Eretz Yisrael. This is the Gemara, and it's codified by the Rambam, that upon getting into Eretz Yisrael, there are three mitzvot. One is to destroy Amalek. The second is to build the Beit HaMikdash. And the third is to appoint a king. But it only applies once the Jews get into Eretz Yisrael. And so therefore, Moshe wasn't really a king in this context. He was something else. He wasn't really a king. And so therefore, he has the right, he has the ability to forego his honor. That's a very technical answer. It leaves us with a question, but it also gives us a beautiful understanding of the king. The question it leaves us with is, what are we supposed to make of this Gemara? Of the Midrash, when God says, I made you a king. Sounds like God made him a king in the desert, in the wilderness, before they got to Eretz Israel. So maybe you could say it doesn't, you know, king means one thing in one context and means something else in another context. But what it leaves us with is this idea that the is almost God personified. And that helps us understand the bracha, shechalak michvodo lebasar adam, that God gives a portion of his honor to a human being. So that's answer number one to our question of how Moshe was able to do that. Simply, technically speaking, he didn't hold that position of king because our understanding of the word king did not apply until the Jews made it into Eretz Israel. Okay, go ahead, Elisheva.
Well, back when I put my hand up, I was thinking of the British monarchy with the Queen and the Governor General of Australia. It's not really following that. Like the Queen is the monarch, and then the Governor General is the representative. Mm-hmm. To the other Christian idea of, you know, the Jesus thing. So it's a third thing. It's not what we understand about monarchs, and it's not what we understand about what you said before about putting a bit of something or other into Moshe. It's just like, it's a third thing. Moshe had a very unique position. It was a very unique
position he was in. Correct. The desert position was something different. Correct. Later kings take on this other idea that they have a piece of God in them. Okay. That's one answer that was brought by the book by Rabbi Sheinfeld that I showed you. Now I'll offer another one. He quotes the Rashbam, who's a commentary on the Chumash, commenting on our pasuk, Vayelech el Datan v'Aviram, that Moshe went to Datan v'Aviram, Ulai yachzeru b'tshuva. Moshe went hoping that they might repent. Okay? So this is very interesting. So again, we're going to assume that Moshe is still, even though the Rav Horowitz suggests that Moshe was not a king in the technical sense of the term, we're going to assume for this purpose that we're still understanding king the way it's normally understood. And then Rabbi Sheinfeld goes on to explain beautifully why the Rashbam makes sense. Again, the Rashbam is saying that Moshe went to, in the hope that if Datan and Aviram saw him coming and realized that he, you know, humbled himself to go to them, that they would repent. And Rabbi Sheinfeld unpacks something really, really interesting behind this. So this is number 9, Kedei Lachziram B'tshuva. We can answer our question. Again, the question he's worried about is how could Moshe have diminished himself to go to Datan and Aviram? After all, he was the king, and a king is not allowed to forego his honor. So he says, however, based on what the Rashbam says, that it was an order in the hope that they would repent, he says, maybe it makes sense. Kihine, katab ha-Rashbam. This is what the Rashbam writes. Vayelech al Datan v'Aviram, ulai yasru b'tshuva, as we said, maybe they will repent. Mashma, Shemoshe Rabbeinu Kiva, She'etzem Halichato Shel Hamelech Aleihem Tigrom Lahem Lashuv B'Tshuva. The very fact that the king would go to them would lead them to repent. U'ledevarav Yitachein, Shemoshe Rabbeinu Yada, Shemelech Shemachal Kvodo, Ein Kvodo Machol. The Rashba, this is Rabbi Sheinfeld's interpretation of the Rashba, but I thought it was really neat. Moshe understood that he was a king, and he understood that in normal circumstances, he should not forego his honor. He should not humble himself that much. Aval b'tanai she'ein kavod hamelech mitnagesh b'chavod shamayim. That only applied, however, when maintaining his own honor would not damage the honor of shamayim, meaning God's honor. when a king maintains their honor and it doesn't reflect poorly on God or contradict God's honor, then that's fine. Then the king has to maintain his honor. But what happens if by maintaining the king, by maintaining the king's honor, that is going to diminish God's honor? So now we have a clash between God's honor and the king's honor. And so Rabbi Scheinfeld goes on to say, "Aval kasher kavod hamelech mitnagesh b'chavod shamayim." But when the king, when the honor due to the king clashes with the honor due to the King of Kings, to God, b'mikra zeh yachol hamelech limchol al kvodo. In that case, the king is allowed to, and maybe you could even argue has to, forego their honor, right? Because God is God. Ki gam hamelech hayav b'chavod shamayim. After all, a human king is obligated to honor God. Lachain, therefore, in this case, Moshe machal al kvodo. Moshe forgave his honor. Kadesha datan la'aviram yachzru l'tshuva. In order for datan and aviram to repent, v'adekach yakidush shem shamayim. And through that, there would be a sanctification of God's name. By not going and by maintaining his honor, he was giving up, Moshe thought, the opportunity to inspire Datan and Aviram to repent, which would have brought honor to God. So by not going, he was potentially maintaining this position where the people are sitting, which is a Chilul Hashem. It's a desecration of God's name. So Moshe said, yeah, normally I shouldn't go. But if I don't go, God's name is going to continue to be desecrated. And God's name is not going to be honored. And I'm obligated to honor God's name. So therefore, I'm obligated to do whatever I have to in order to bring an end to this, so God's name will stop being desecrated and start being honored. So when the Gemara says back here, we learned the Gemara Masechet Kiddushin, Melech Shemachol Kvodo Ein Kvodo Machol, a king who forgoes his honor is not forgotten. That is not a hard and fast statement. That is not universal. It depends what's at stake. If God's honor is at stake, then yes, the king could forgo his honor. If God's honor is not at stake, then the king should not forgo his honor. So this is actually very beautiful, right? Moshe went here and humbled himself, but his humbling of himself was in the context of recognizing that what's really at the root of a sin, especially a public sin like this, right, at root of a public sin like this is the desecration of God's name, right? is a disrespect, a public disrespect of God. That's an interesting way for us to think of sin, right? We don't always think of sin that way. Sometimes we think of sin as just something that I've done. But the Rashbam, or the Rabbi Scheinfeld's interpretation of the Rashbam, gives us a different understanding of especially a public sin. It really represents a chil Hashem, a desecration of God's name, and therefore even a king is allowed to do it. And then he just adds to the last paragraph, Mikan Navin Akama Shkuim Hayu Datan Vaviram Machloket Vakama Hamachloket Siviva Utam Kiruach Tuma Hamisarevet Lazov. If this is true, that Moshe went in order to try to get them to repent, this gives us a sense of just how deeply embedded in this argument, in this machloket, Datan and Aviram were. Halo ra'u be'enehem kama torach Moshe Rabbein l'man ha'shalom. They saw with their own eyes how much effort Moshe went through in order to bring peace. Hey machal Moshe Rabbeinu al kvodo l'man ha'shchein shalom. Moshe gave up on his honor in order to bring peace. U'v'chol ofen, makom she'yizdazu me'hamechila shel kavod ha'malchut. And nonetheless, instead of being moved from the gesture that Moshe did, the gesture that Moshe made to give up on his honor, hey nisharu b'rishotam, they maintained their evil path, v'lo chazru l'mutav, and did not turn to the good, ela nisharu d'veikim ha'machloket, but they stayed with machloket. That's also a lesson of how hard it is to dig ourselves out of machloket and how hard we have to work to get out of disagreements, because Datan and Aviram, who saw Moshe coming to them, and Moshe, who was the leader, coming to them, nonetheless, they sort of dug in and would not even be moved from that. It just proves how stuck they were, in the machlok. Okay, so just to wrap up, our question was, what was Moshe thinking when he went to Datan and Abiram? After all, Moshe is a king, and a king does not have the right to forego their honor. We also had a Gemara that says that learned something positive from what Moshe did, we are not allowed to hold on to dispute. We're not allowed to perpetuate dispute. We're obligated to do whatever we can in order to end dispute. But that comes into clash with Moshe's status as king. And we saw a couple of approaches. One is that only applied once they got into Eretz Yisrael, and therefore Moshe wasn't really a king in the technical sense in the Midbar. And the second answer from the that teaching by Rabbi Horowitz taught us something very powerful about a king, and that is that a king is chelek, a piece of God is in the king. So the king doesn't really represent himself, doesn't even represent the office of king of the monarch. He's really God's representative, like Zach was saying, but in a very, very real sense. And then finally, we saw the Rashbam, who understood what Moshe was trying to do was an attempt to bring them to repent, which would be acceptable, because when God's honor is at stake, even the king is allowed to forego his honor. And then finally, we saw just how dug in Datan and Abiram were, that even after this grand gesture that Moshe makes, they were not willing to give up on their machloket. Okay, so Zach, we got there eventually. Okay, yashar koach, everyone. Any final comments or questions before we say shalom? Okay. Thank you very much for joining, everybody. It was always delightful to learn with you. Shula, I'm glad you made it this week. You're very persistent. Kol hakavod. I was just thinking, you know, we have this pasuk, Kol kavod bat melech penima, which is this pasuk which people use to understand that, again, this is not necessarily something I subscribe to, but the honor of women is when they stay inside. I think this quarantine has proven that the honor of all of us is when we stay inside. we're all shut in. We're all doing our best and making time to study Torah during our quarantine. So kol hakavod to everybody. Have a wonderful day. Hope to see you again soon. And please be in touch if there's anything I can do for you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day. Shalom.
Everybody. You too, Rabbi. Thank you.
Thanks for joining.
Bye.
Bye-bye.